Want to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. We're in this study of the Gospel of John. We're just beginning it. And we're still on the prologue, which is considered to be the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John. I'm going to begin by reading this morning from verse 14, and I'll read to verse 18 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray that as we consider this morning this word, you would help us see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. I'm going to look this morning at, I'm going to pull out three things that we see about this glory this morning. Now, the glory is the glory of the Son, typically is what's being referred to. We have seen his. Who's the his? The his is the glory of Jesus Christ, and John is talking about Jesus as the Word, just as in the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1, he talked about Jesus as the Word. Now here we are in verse 14, again revisiting this idea that Jesus is the Word. In verse 1, Jesus as the Word was seen as the eternal Son of God, but when we get to verse 6 of this chapter, we see Jesus the Word as a human being. He took on flesh, and that's spelled out very clearly in verse 14. But the first thing we learn about this, when we see this glory, yes, what John says, we've seen his glory, is that this glory that we have seen was unique. The glory was unique, and we learn that in verses 14 and in verse 15. Now, one of the things that John does that's unique in this section is that he is going to compare, he's going to use language, rather, and ideas and concepts in verses 14 to 18 that were very prevalent in the Old Testament nation of Israel. In fact, he's going to borrow language and imagery and stories from Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God's people were rescued from Egypt, and then they began to settle, they began to travel into the promised land. And when John, the first time you see this, is with this little word, dwelt, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Greek word, or the actual translation, the literal translation of that word, is tabernacled, and tabernacle is simply a word that means tent. The word became flesh and tented among us, or tabernacled among us. Why? And we have seen his glory. Now, why is he using this Old Testament idea of tabernacle? Well, he's borrowing it from the Exodus. He's borrowing it from the book of Exodus. John is making a reference to what happened to the Old Testament people of Israel when God rescued them from Egypt. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai, and in the process of giving them his law, he gave them instructions as to how they were to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was going to be the house of God. It was going to be the place where God lived. I preached through Exodus a number of years ago, but one of the things that I was least looking forward to when we got to Exodus was, what was I going to do when we got to chapters 25? Because in Exodus chapter 25 to 40, there's a whole 15 chapters there, God is talking to Moses about one thing. He's talking about this tabernacle. And he says, here's the way I want you to build it. I want you to get this kind of material, and I want you to get this kind of fabric, and I want you to put this sort of embroidery on it, and I want you to use these sorts of poles and these sorts of rings and this sort of wood, and on and on and on it goes as to how they're supposed to build the tabernacle. And then somewhere in the middle of all of that discussion, finally, it repeats itself because the people get that certain kind of fabric and they do that certain sort of embroidery and they get that certain, and they make those rings a certain way and they put the poles in, and and so it talks about how the people did what God told them. And from a human perspective, from our perspective, those of us thousands of years later, we look at that and we say, man, that's the most boring point in all of Scripture. But for the people of the nation of Israel, it was the height of their religious experience. You realize that? Because finally, God was going to dwell amongst them. And that was the purpose of the tabernacle. It was to hold, it was to house the glory of God. And it was going to be placed in the middle of the nation of Israel. There were going to be three tribes to the north and three tribes to the south and three to the west and three to the east. And smack in the middle of this was going to be the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt. And through all of human history, God had never dwelt with his people. God had never dwelt in the middle of them, in the midst of them. And so this was going to be a unique experience. And anywhere the people of Israel looked, as long as they looked towards the center of camp, they were going to see God's glory. Think about it. You could get up in the morning anytime you wanted, and you could look towards the center of camp, and you would see a pillar of fire at night that would light up the sky. Or during the day, you would see a cloud, and you would know that right underneath that pillar, right under that cloud, was the place where God dwelt. You saw God's glory. And the tabernacle was the place where God was going to meet with his people. So it's extraordinary in the Old Testament. God tabernacled, God made a tent. He pitched a tent and put it right in the middle of his people. And as extraordinary as that was, here's what John's saying. Something even more extraordinary has happened when Jesus comes into the world. He tabernacles amongst us. He lives amongst us. This time not in a tent, but he does it this time in flesh and blood. And the uniqueness of God dwelling amongst his people. And we have seen his glory. And just like the Old Testament people saw the glory of God from the tabernacle, the people in the New Testament after Jesus, John says, we have seen that same glory. Now, there's another way he talks about this unique glory, and that is he uses this language of the only Son. It says the Word became flesh and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, if you have an old King James translation, you'll know that the old King James translation is the only begotten of the Father. And typically in antiquity, that's the way that Greek word monogenes, that's the Greek word, was translated. But the problem was that word has caused a lot of, theological difficulty throughout the centuries of Christian history, because monogenes it's like a compound word. Mono was one, and genes has to do with coming into being or existing or even being born. Sometimes the root of that word, genomai, is sometimes used to even talk about being born. So the concept was a little confusing to theologians, because they say, wait a minute, how can you talk about God's Son as being born? And at the same time, in verse 1 of John, you talked about God's Son was here since the beginning of time, from the beginning of all creation. Clearly, throughout the New Testament, over and over again, Jesus talks about how before Abraham was, I am. And there is this eternality of the Son that is constant throughout the Scriptures. And yet, there is this language that Jesus is monogenes. Jesus is the only begotten one. He's the only one who is born. Well, more recent scholarship has really settled on this by saying that the Greek word really doesn't refer to birth at all. It simply refers to the unique status that is given to a child who is the only child of the Father. And so the word is often now translated, pretty much most modern translations translate it like the ESV does. We have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father. In other words, the emphasis is not on birth, because Jesus wasn't born. I mean, he was born physically when he took on flesh, but before that he wasn't born. But John says, we've seen the glory as of the only Son of the Father. So think of it like this. Suppose there's a king or a wealthy man or a man who has great power and great influence throughout the world. And the king has only one son, doesn't have any daughters, doesn't have any other children. The son will have a unique glory that he inherits, that he gets from his father. right? Because you know that the Son is going to be the next king. You know that the Son will inherit all of the Father's possessions, all of the Father's power, all of the Father's influence. So the Son has a unique standing, a unique glory that is unlike any other person on the world, any other person on earth. And that's all the, I think that's all that John's simply making. He's saying, look, if we look to Jesus, there is nobody else like him. There is nobody else who comes from the Father. This is the only one of the Father. This is the only Son of the Father. And what does the Father own? What does the Father? The Father owns everything. The Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns he controls everything. The Father is God. He is sovereign over all things. So there is a unique glory that is contributed to the one Son who belongs to the Father. And Jesus is unique, isn't he? He's unique in his relationship with God. He was unique in his birth, in his physical birth. He was unique in his life. I mean, he had an ordinary life, just like you and I. He did ordinary things like you and I do. He ate, he drank, he slept, he went places, he did stuff. I mean, he had an ordinary life, but he lived an ordinary life in perfect obedience to his Father. He was a sinless man. So he had a unique life in that sense. He had a unique death. He was an innocent man who died the death of a guilty person, but then he rose from the dead. He had a unique power, power to create the world, and then power to save men and redeem them. So Jesus is a man, but he is a unique man at that. And Jesus is the Son. He's the unique, and as a result, he has unique glory as well. Now, John adds a little parenthetical note to this idea of Jesus' uniqueness in verse 15. And if you have the ESV, you'll notice that the verse 15 is in parentheses. John bore witness about him and cried, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, why does John put that little parenthetical note right there in verse 15? Because John himself, that is John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel. John the Baptist is the one we're talking about here. And John the Baptist pointed Jesus out. And John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus, he's saying, in effect, let me tell you how unique Jesus is. Normally, you know, you have a prophet or you have a history. And normally in history, the prophet who comes before you is the greater prophet than you are, and greater in terms of importance. So the prophet who comes after kind of bends a knee, as it were. He makes reverence to the person who comes before him. You know, so everybody looks to Moses. Say, yeah, Moses was a great prophet, but Moses looked to Abraham. Say, Abraham was greater than Moses. You know, Abraham was greater than Moses because Abraham came before Moses. And you can trace the Old Testament sort of like that. The prophet that comes before is greater in importance than the prophet that comes after. But John said, let me tell you something about Jesus. He's not like an ordinary prophet. He's not like an ordinary person. I came before him. I am introducing you. I am introducing him to the world. I am introducing him. But he's far greater than I am. And he uses that language. He says, he comes after me, ranks before me because he was before me. Now, sometimes when he's talking about he was before me, he's not necessarily talking about Jesus' eternal state. You know, the idea that he could be, but, and certainly that is true. Jesus was before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. So he could be talking about his eternal state, but more than likely, he's simply talking about his rank and his significance. And he's saying, this prophet who comes after me, this one who comes after me, is greater in significance than I could ever hope to be. Why? Because Jesus is unique. He's unique in his glory, you see. He bears the glory of the Father. He comes before John. He ranks more important than John, even though he comes after John, because Jesus' glory is a unique kind of glory. You will not find another person. You will not find another religious leader. You will not find another prophet. You will not find another teacher whose glory is anything like this Jesus. Here's the second thing he says, that this glory is not only unique, but secondly, the glory is filled or full of grace and truth. And he talks about that in verses 16 to 17. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now in Exodus chapter 34, there is an interesting encounter that Moses has with God. In Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him, that was Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now he goes on to say that keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not by any means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So in other words, God comes before Moses, he says, look, I'm a gracious God, and he talks about God being gracious. He says, I'm also a just and holy and righteous God, and so he talks about God's justice and righteousness on the other hand, and he talks about them in that order. I am a gracious God, I am a just God. Why does he talk about them in that order? In Exodus. Because Exodus 34 comes after Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, the children of Israel commit idolatry against God, and they build the golden calf. They fall down and worship it while Moses is away up on the mountain receiving the law. Moses is so angry with the people's rebellion and idolatry that when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he crushes the tablets of stone that God had written with God's own hand, and God says to him, all right, come back up on the mountain. Moses deals with the people first, and then God says, come back up on the mountain. I will give you my law again, and here's what I want to remind you of. And this is what he says in verse 34. The Lord, the God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Because what did God's people need at that particular moment in time? They needed a gracious God. Because they had offended God. They had violated God. They had created idols and said, behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They had made a mockery of God's redemption, and God's people deserved justice. They deserved his wrath, but what they got was his grace and his mercy. And so God tells Moses, I am merciful, I am gracious, I am slow to anger, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses' anger crushed the Ten Commandments. God's anger stays his hand. Or God's compassion, rather, stays his hand and saves his people. All right. This is the language that John is borrowing here in verse 16 and in verse 17. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Now he's making an allusion here to the Old Testament. But what does he mean? In verse 16, the language is grace. Well, the ESV says a grace upon grace. So grace is on the bottom. Now we're going to put more grace on top. You could also translate this grace in place of grace, which would be another way of looking at it. And you say, all right, what's this grace on top of grace he's talking about? Well, that's what verse 17 sort of begins to explain it. For the law was given through Moses. Now, the law is the grace that's on the bottom. Jesus is coming along, and there's going to be grace on top. A lot of people, sometimes people, if you just read verse 17, you'd say, well, maybe he's saying the law is bad and the grace of Christ is good. So he's contrasting bad with good. But he's not contrasting bad with good. He's contrasting something that's really, really good with something that's better. That's what he's saying. He's saying the law came through Moses. It was God's act of grace. God revealed himself to you through the law. God told you the way he wanted you to act through the law. God showed you his nature and his character and his intention for all of humanity through the law. That is a gracious thing for God to do. You realize that? God doesn't have to tell you what he's thinking. God doesn't have to tell you how he wants you to act. He can make you figure out the way he wants you to act, the way he wants you to live. But God's gracious. He tells you the way he wants you to live. He tells you the way he wants you to respond. But he said, as gracious as that was, there's another grace that's coming. And that was the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace that caused God to say, I am not going to wipe these people out in the Old Testament, is now personified in the person of Jesus. And so we have grace upon grace. In fact, he says in verse 17 that we have grace and truth. Now, grace refers to God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's love and compassion. If we were in the Old Testament, we might say it is his steadfast love, because it is a love that is never wavering, never failing. Truth, on the other hand, refers to God's faithfulness. In other words, when God says something, it is true. So if God says to Abraham, Abraham, follow me and I will be your God and I will make of you descendants as many as the sands upon the seashore, and I will be their God and they will be my people. When God says that kind of thing to Abraham, it is a true statement, and God will faithfully make sure that that statement comes to be into existence. Everything God says is true. God doesn't trick his people up. God doesn't say, I'm going to tell you that I'm this kind of person, but in reality, it's a sleight of hand, and I'm going to trick you, and actually, I'm this kind of person on the other side. No, whatever God says is true. Whatever promises God makes, he's going to keep. And here's the thing. We need both, don't we? If you have grace without truth, you really don't have pure grace. And if you have truth without grace, you don't have a good situation either. Let me try to illustrate this. Grace and truth. Let's talk about being truthful without being gracious. You could be, you could meet somebody and they could be sort of out of sorts, and your impression of them, they're some fat, ugly slob. All right, well, this person, I don't know about this person. Well, is it right to be truthful? You meet somebody and say, I think you're a fat, ugly slob. That's probably not a good thing to say, even though you may think it, even though it may even be true. Grace is required in order for us to interact with each other. What was that movie? There used to be a movie called Liar, Liar. Wasn't there with Jim Carrey? And the whole point of the movie was he was this lawyer who couldn't stop speaking the truth. And so there were no filters on him. Everything he saw, everything he thought, he said. Grace is the filter that keeps us from offending other people, because our thoughts aren't always all that good. But you also need truth to make sure that, but you also need, you need grace to balance out truth, but you also need truth to balance out grace, right? Yeah, we've all had people who have been nice to us, who've been gracious to us, who've been kind to us, but they've been kind to us because, on the other hand, they wanted something. They wanted us to give money for something, or they wanted us to buy their product, or they wanted us to do something. So they haven't been gracious to us because they're necessarily gracious people. They've been gracious to us because, on the other hand, they've wanted something from us. And when they realize they're not going to get from us what they want, they cease being graceful. They're not being truthful, in other words. And here's the point. When God is gracious to us, he's not gracious to us so he can get something from us. He's gracious to us because he's gracious. He's kind to us because he's kind. And when God is truthful to us, he's truthful to us in a gracious way. Yeah, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a truthful statement. But he breaks our sin to us gently. He reminds us of his love and of his mercy. He reminds us of all that we can have in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. He combines grace and truth. And if you want to see grace and truth personified, all you got to do is look at Jesus. Jesus was the personification of what God's grace looks like in a person. And you can see it and when you read the Gospels. It's one of the reasons we encourage people who are exploring Christianity to read through the Gospels. And it doesn't matter which one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, take a pick, because you can't help but being attracted to the grace of Jesus. He sees sinners and he forgives their sins, and he sees sick people and he heals their sickness, and he sees the crowds and he has compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd, and he's patient with the disciples, and he's patient with these other people that are harassing him all the time. You see the grace of God that has never been seen before, and you see it in a person. It's been seen before in other forms, but you've never seen it in a person like you see it in Jesus. And you see the truth of God. Jesus said, my words are truth. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, ugh, what is truth? And truth is standing right in front of him in the form of a person. The glory was full of grace, John says, and truth. It isn't just that God's glory was unique, like a unique Son of the Father. It's God's glory now was filled with grace and truth. And we saw it. We saw God's grace and truth in the Old Testament. And we did see it. We saw it in the law, and we saw it in God's faithfulness, and we saw it in God's forgiveness. We saw God's grace and truth in the Old. But let me tell you something, John's saying. We haven't seen nothing yet until you've seen Jesus. Because in Jesus, you see the personification of what it means to be gracious. And true, what a true and gracious God looks like in flesh and blood. And here's the third thing then the glory showed us. And according to verse 18, the glory showed us God. The glory showed us God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that would be Jesus. He, that would be Jesus, has made him, that would be God, known. Think about this. Exodus 33:20. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And in verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. All right, now do you get this? Exodus 33, show me your glory. If I show you my glory, you can't live. John chapter 1, we have seen the glory. That's what he's saying. He's saying nobody's ever seen the glory of God until now. No one has ever seen God and lived until now. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. When you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. Now, obviously, you don't see God's glory in his heavenly throne. You don't see all of that type of glory. You don't see God's glory. You don't see thunder. You don't see lightning. But you see the glory of God in a way that the glory of God has never been shown. Let's put it this way. If Moses had the choice between being born at the time when he was, which is 3,000 B.C., or being born, actually it wasn't 3,000, 2,000, yeah, it's 2,500 B.C. If Moses had the choice of being born when he was or being born after the coming of Christ, he would have picked after the coming of Christ. He would have been born now, because the answer to his question, show me your glory, is Jesus, you see. Moses could have lived to see Jesus, see God's glory in flesh and blood. And that, well, it wouldn't have satisfied him, because the more you see, the more you want to see. But that's what he longed to see. I mean, even Jesus said, look, Abraham saw my day. Abraham longed to see my day. And you who are with me today, you've seen it. Here's the thing. When John says, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, I don't think he's saying it that way. I don't think he's saying, yeah, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Yeah, it was really good. I think he's saying, the Word became flesh, and we have seen the glory of God. The very thing that Moses longed for, we are seeing in the person of Jesus. And the truth is, you and I get to see this same glory as well. Yeah, I know we're not there. It isn't 2,000 years. It isn't the first century. But we see the glory. We see we have the scriptures. We have the accounting of all of the people. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the witness of God's Spirit throughout 2,000 years. We see the glory. We have the potential of seeing the glory of God in a far even greater way than they saw it in Jesus' day. Do you realize that? Now, not to be confused, not everyone who saw Jesus saw the Father. Not everyone who saw Jesus saw God's glory. In fact, Jesus tells the Pharisees that His voice, that is God's voice, you have never heard. His form you have never seen, even though Jesus is standing right there in front of him. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he will say in John 14. But when he says that, he said it to the disciples. When he says it to the Pharisees, he said, because you don't believe, you haven't seen the glory of God. In other words, in order to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus, the glasses, the lens of faith are necessary. And that's what the Pharisees lacked, and that's what the disciples had. So by the time we get to John 14, and Jesus is about ready to leave the earth, and Thomas says, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, you have seen the Father, because you've seen me. All right, so what's all this mean? So you say, all right, so what? The glory of God through Jesus is unique. The glory of God is full of grace and truth. And the glory of God is the glory of Jesus is also the glory of God. The glory of Jesus is unique. The glory of Jesus is grace and truth. And the glory of Jesus is God. What does all that mean for us? Well, the first thing is this. I just have two quick things. The first thing is this. We live in an extraordinary time. I don't know if you know this or understand. I don't know if you realize it. You and I have the potential to see God in a way that most of human history, people have not been able to see God. People have only longed to see the glory of God in this way. You and I live in a unique time in human history. Had Moses got to pick his day, he would have picked our day. He would have picked some day after the coming of Jesus. And so here's the second thing then. Have you looked at it? Have you examined this glory in the person of Jesus? Have you responded to it in faith? Have you found your life in it? Do you desire more and more of it? You know, one of the tests as to whether or not you've really seen the glory of God, this is what John says, we've seen the glory. One of the tests that you have seen the glory of God is that you want to see more of it, that you're never satisfied with it. Because that's the nature of God's glory. The more you look at it, the more beautiful it becomes, the more you long to see it. And longing, by the way, is part of the joy of the Christian life. You heard it in Chuck's prayer this morning, by the way. Chuck said, oh, how we long, and I pray this way all the time, how we long for the day when we get to put off our sinful selves, when we get to see you in all your glory, when we no longer struggle with sin, and longing is part of the joy of the Christian life. And one of the things that every Christian should long for is to see the glory of God. And every time you open up your Bible and begin to read, you should begin to see it. Because that's what God's given to us to show it. That and his Spirit, and his people, and so many other blessings. But the point is, do you long to see this glory? Do you long to see more of it? Do you long to see God in all of his fullness, in all of his grace, in all of his compassion, in all of his truth? The glory of Jesus was filled with grace and truth, and it's there for us to see. Let's pray that God gives us hearts to see it and receive it. Lord, I do pray that we would see more of your glory. And I pray that we would long to see that more than we long for the sinful things of this world, for the self-fulfilling vanities of this life, that we would instead long for the glory of God, for the fullness of God to dwell in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for showing it through the person of your Son, and thank you that you've given us your word so that we can see that. We can see it in printed form. We can see Jesus performing the miracles. We can see Jesus healing the sick. We can see our Jesus dying on the cross. We can see our Jesus forgiving our sins. And so, Lord, help us to find our life in that glory. And help our neighbors and our friends and our family members to find their life in that glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen.